Church, once again, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel. Today we will look at chapter 3, hopefully the entire chapter, all 21 verses. So go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 21. If you're using the Bibles near to you, in the seats in front of you, this text starts on page 327. If you've been with us throughout the first few weeks of this study and the first two chapters thus far, we have seen this slow but consistent emergence of a young boy named Samuel. His presence in so many ways really is surprising. It is, in a word, unexpected. He is the firstborn child of a formerly barren woman named Hannah. After his birth, Hannah has dedicated her firstborn to the Lord, and so he lives no longer with her in her house and home at Ramah, but now he finds his place of residence at Shiloh, away from his family, and he is in the custody of the high priest of the land, a man named Eli. And Eli, as we have seen, really is a tragic figure. He and his family are supposed to be the mediators between God's people and God himself. They are charged with sacred priestly duties. They are given a sacred trust by the Lord on behalf of his people. And yet, instead of being a source of hope or a source of light, this family has become a house of darkness. We've seen that. There's just wicked actions flow from them, cowardly hearts everywhere you turn. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, serve in the priesthood as well, and they have completely forsaken the Lord. And in a statement of profound irony, they are priests who do not know their God. They are priests who the author of 1 Samuel labels as sons of Satan. Eli is aware of the sin of his sons, but largely he does nothing. He is silent, yet complicit in their wrongdoing. So we saw last week in chapter 2 that judgment has come from God upon Eli and his sons. Their line will be snuffed out. They will be removed and replaced. And so, church, taken as a whole, thus far in 1 Samuel, everywhere you look, there's bad news, or at least there seems to be bad news for the Lord's people. There's very little leadership in Israel. And what is there? It's rotten to the core. The spoil of Eli and his sons just infects everything and spreads everywhere. It is a discouraging sight to behold. And we as the audience, we as the readers, are supposed to behold that, and we're supposed to recognize how bad all this is, and we're meant to make some fairly obvious connections. We're meant to say things like, well, that's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That this isn't consistent with the plan and promises of God for his people among the nations. God had made promises to Israel, for Israel to be a light and a blessing to all of the world. And we're supposed to conclude what's happening here at the end of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. This sure to us seems like a roadblock to those promises ever coming to fruition. And so there is this tension that is supposed to be building in our hearts as we read this. Imagine if you're reading it for the first time and you don't know how the rest of the story goes. You don't know anything about adult Samuel or Saul or Goliath or David or the king to come. We're supposed to recognize this, to feel it. And we're supposed to ask questions like this. How is God at work in the middle of this mess? He's made promises. Things aren't going well. What's he up to? Where is he moving? How is he active for the glory of his name, for the preservation of his people? And we've come to see that that God is active. He is doing something, but he's doing it once again in really unexpected places. It is not the powerful, not the famous, but it's the forgotten that God is working among. It's not the mighty, but it is the meek. It doesn't seem to be any of the adults, but rather it's this little boy named Samuel. And in alignment with God's wisdom and not ours, with his ways and not our own, the focus of God's surprising work is being fixated upon this unexpected little child. So far, Samuel has done nothing spectacular. He's just been there quietly in the background. He's ministering, he's serving, he's growing. Again, consider reading through 1 Samuel, the first couple of chapters, not having ever read the rest. All we know about Samuel is he is this child of promise and everything is really bad. And he's at the temple and everything is getting worse. And he's ministering and everything is rotten. And he emerges and it's getting darker and darker. And every time we're called to consider, what about Samuel? What about Samuel? I wonder what the Lord might be doing in this little boy. That's a question as readers we should be contemplating. What might God do in and through Samuel? Now, left up to us, we could probably come up with 1,000 good answers to that question. Things we think God should do in the midst of this difficulty. But in this chapter, we find out what God actually does. And it's actually something far better than any of us would ever comprehend. In this season of profound darkness and deep need among God's people, God's answer is he speaks. He very simply but powerfully gives his word. And this is far better as an idea or a plan than anything we would ever come up with on our own. Church, the giving of his word was good news in the hard days of Samuel's time. And it remains immensely good news that we have access to the word of God today. I pray the Lord shows us that in deep and needed ways this morning. Let me pray for us before we get started. Father, thank you for what we're about to behold in your word. Thank you for this chapter in your book and the events that are here and what they tell us about our need and your provision, about our lack and your grace. Thank you that you have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself to us through your word and through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the word made flesh. I pray that we behold him this morning and enjoy him and grow in him. Lord, some in fresh ways, Lord, work in the hearts of your people in new ways today. Some, Father, for the first time, work in the hearts of those who don't know you, causing them to see their need for a Savior and to recognize and rejoice in Jesus as that Savior. Do these things, Father, please. We beg of you, we ask, not in our own name, but in the name of Christ, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. Church family, as we look first at the beginning of chapter 3, what we find yet again is just another glimpse of young Samuel, the quiet work of the Lord in his heart, placed up against what is just another reminder of how dire and desperate things were among God's people. Listen to what it says in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. We've seen this repeatedly. There's Samuel. He's just quietly working in the background. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This is a really sad statement about Israel, about a people who are meant, who are created to be in close relationship with the God of the universe. What it says here should shock us. There is very little communication taking place. The word is rare. Visions are scarce. Now, when we read about the word of the Lord, when we think about that, we shouldn't think initially of a printed copy of a book or a scroll like we might have in front of us today. The scriptures were not in that form at that time. And so the word of the Lord, or visions that he would provide, they would come about through specific individuals. The Lord would call them, move upon them, speak something to them, and then use them as a conduit, as a means to communicate to his people what he had placed upon their hearts. And in fact, we saw a vivid example of this just in the last chapter when a man of God, we don't know his name, but a man of God is led by the Lord to come to Eli and confront him in his sin and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then he unfolds the coming judgment upon Eli and his house. And so God was still speaking. It still happened. But as we read here, it was increasingly infrequent. And it seems quite obvious that this was connected in large part to the spiritual state of the nation of Israel at this time. There's no leadership. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. The priests of God are better labeled as sons of the devil. So it's not hard for us to understand, connect the dots, and see why the word of God may have been scarce in this day and time. Indeed, it may well have been part of the judgment of God upon the sins of his people that he remained silent. His silence may have been judgment. If you were with us last year in our study through the book of Amos, we remember in Amos chapter 8 that God says, I will bring a famine of my word upon my people as a means of judgment. Perhaps that is exactly what's happening here. One of the reasons this is so tragic is that it had not always been that way in Israel. Silence was not God's original good design in his relationship with his people. Roughly 500 years before the time of 1 Samuel, during the age of the Exodus, when God is constituting his people as a new nation with a new homeland, calling them out of Egypt. In those days, God had raised up a prophet among his people. That prophet's name was Moses. Moses heard from the Lord powerfully. He communicated to the people clearly. We see evidence of that in the law that is given in the interaction between God and his people in the 40 years of wilderness wandering where Moses led the nation of Israel. But Moses was a man like any other man. That means his lifetime would come to an end. And when it did, God would say this to Moses. This is key. Deuteronomy 18:18. God says, I will raise up for them, for Israel, a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So that was the promise when Moses faded off the scene, that another prophet would come. We should realize, though, that's 500 years before Samuel, and in that intermediate five centuries, there had not been a named prophet in Israel. God was still speaking occasionally, but there was nobody who was a national figure who spoke to the people on behalf of the Lord. It had been a long, long season of silence. We often talk about the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the dawning of the New. This is even longer, by a century. And yet, in a really unexpected way, that silence was about to come to an end. We see this in verses 2 and 3. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, Eli was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So on one hand, we could look at these two verses and say, well, this is just telling us some geographic information about where these guys, Eli and Samuel, are sleeping at night. It's just telling us some things about an old man who can't see very well anymore. These are just straightforward facts. But I would contend there's some symbolism happening here as well about the spiritual level of what's going on. Notice with me just some of the subtleties in this passage. Eli is an old man, and as such, his eyes are bad. But it also seems to be that the writer is giving us a quiet commentary here on the state of Eli's heart. That there's dimness not just in his eyes, but in his soul. There is much, as we've already seen, that Eli just seems incapable of or unwilling to see. He doesn't want to deal with it. He just ignores things. How many times so far have we heard of Eli hearing about things, being told things, things that it should be obvious, what your sons are doing right in front of you, and yet he refuses to see? Eli is a priest who is increasingly blind physically and spiritually. On this night, both Eli and Samuel are in the vicinity of the Lord's presence in the tent of meeting. But notice how their respective locations are described differently. Eli lies down, it says, in his own place. But Samuel sleeps in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The ark was the representation of God's presence among his people in the Old Testament. You could not be nearer to God than to be near to the ark. And yet, while Samuel sleeps close, Eli has found his own place. Again, a commentary on the state of each of their hearts. And then finally, focus with me on the opening phrase of verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. One of the things that would happen just procedurally within the tabernacle each and every day and night is that those who were the priests, Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, they were responsible to keep the candles within the holy place burning. They were a representation of the light of God to the nations, the light of God to his own people. And so every night they had to trim these wicks, they had to light them, and then make sure they did not go out before the morning. And so on one hand, to read, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, that means likely, just chronologically speaking, this whole event of 1 Samuel chapter 3 happens in the waning hours of the night, even toward the early morning. But it also invites us to consider just the spiritual state of Israel as well. Their flame was dim, right? We've seen that. It is an increasingly dark time among the people of God. And yet, the lamp of the Lord had not yet been extinguished. God was not done. He was not going to allow his promises or his people to be snuffed out. He would show himself faithful yet again. And so in verses 4 through 9, God begins to move in ways that he had not for five centuries. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, and he said, "Here I am." And ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he, Eli, said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he, Samuel, went and lay down. Verse 6, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, for the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord speaks. He actively issues this call to young Samuel, saying his name aloud in the night. Samuel does not recognize this as the Lord's voice. He thinks it is Eli's. This makes sense because if you look in verse 7, this was a new experience for Samuel. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This says something not just about Samuel and his inexperience. It also says something about Eli and the lack of teaching that he had done for young Samuel. If the priest does not teach his understudy to recognize the word of the Lord, that's a problem. This happens three times, and with each occasion, Samuel rises, eagerly responds, he runs, he says, "Here I am." He goes to Eli thinking he's the one issuing the call. The first two, Eli sends him back to bed. But when this happens for a third time, Eli begins to consider if something different isn't happening here. Just as an aside, Eli is a really complicated figure in this story. He is a high priest. He is meant to care spiritually for the house of Israel, but he can't even care spiritually for his own house. He just ignores everything. He seems to be weak and cowardly. What he does see, he never responds to. Most things he's not even aware of. He's a man, Eli is, who has shown himself both kind and crass, both in chapter 1. Do you remember when Hannah comes and she prays, voicing her prayers with her lips but not actual voice, and Eli looks at her and says, "Are you drunk?" Right? And he interacts with her, and the language there is "a worthless woman." That's the same language as "worthless men" who describe Hophni and Phinehas. That's a grave insult. And yet, once Eli is corrected, once he realizes Hannah's heart, he is gracious toward her. He prays for her. He cares for her over a period of years for her and her family. And then here, Eli is unable to recognize the very voice of God being spoken in the presence of the temple, and yet he is able to perceive that maybe God is speaking to young Samuel. There's a lot of juxtaposition in who Eli is. In the end, Eli gives instructions, sending Samuel to bed for this third time, and we read this. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Just a few things to note about this portion of the text. First, we should recognize there seems to be a very intentional line of connection drawn between what's happening here in 1 Samuel 3 with the calling of Samuel and what had happened 500 years before in Exodus chapter 3 with the prophetic calling of Moses. If you remember that account back in Exodus 3, Moses is doing what he always does. He's a shepherd. He's in his area of shepherding, and he's doing what shepherds do. He's walking by himself, and all of a sudden he beholds this bush that burns, and yet it is not consumed. And so he goes aside, and he looks at that, and it is there God issues a call to him. And in Exodus chapter 3, it looks like this. God says, "Moses, Moses," says it twice. And Moses responds, "Here I am." It's very similar to what we see here in 1 Samuel. Samuel, when he finally recognizes the voice of the Lord during this final encounter, his name is spoken twice, right? Samuel, Samuel. And we already know his consistent response has been, "Here I am." We are supposed to recognize the connection prophetically between Moses and Samuel. They are both God's chosen vessels, both called out by name, both used as a means of grace on behalf of the Lord for the good of God's people in the midst of great national need. Sometimes I think we can look at the Old Testament and look at Moses way up here and maybe Samuel's down here. Biblically, they're both on the same level. Both of them are used by the Lord in very significant ways to bring about rescue among his people. And just as Moses had been a faithful prophet of the Lord for decades and decades, so too will Samuel as he assumes his same role. The Lord comes and he stands before Samuel in verse 10, the idea being that not only did he hear audibly from the Lord, the word of the Lord, he sees the Lord in a vision, and so those things that were rare and scarce, God is doing those again. And just as Moses had been called initially to an incredibly difficult task, "Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful man in the world and say, 'Stop it, you're wrong.'" That was Moses' charge to Pharaoh. So too, Samuel is given difficult marching orders as a young boy. Essentially, beginning in verse 14, what we find is just this retelling of the judgment speech that was given to Eli by the man of God back in chapter 2. And it concludes in the same way. "You have despised the very sacrifices of God, Eli, you and your sons. They did it, you allowed it. They performed it, you permitted it. And because you have despised and rejected the means of grace and forgiveness God has provided, there is no hope of grace and forgiveness for you. If you despise the grace of God, what hope is there?" This is, without question, a heavy burden for young Samuel. It would have been a shocking thing for him to hear and for the rest of the nation to behold as well. And it says here in verse 11, those who hear it are going to tingle in their ears. Have you ever heard something? Have you ever faced a situation that so shocks you abruptly that things start to focus in, your peripheral vision goes away, your ears even begin to ring? That's the idea here. It is the first thing that young Samuel as a prophet is called upon to communicate. And it is directed at quite possibly the most significant human figure in Samuel's life, Eli, this father figure, the high priest over all the land. Samuel receives this the first time he's ever heard the voice of the Lord. And is it any wonder, church, that in verse 15 it doesn't say, "And Samuel went back to bed and fell asleep," but rather it says, "He just lay there all night." I don't think Eli slept that night, waiting to hear if Samuel had heard from the Lord. I don't think Samuel slept that night, wondering what it's going to be like when I get up in the morning. I've got to say these things to Eli. Samuel does get up. He goes about his business. Eli presses the issue, and we see this in verses 17 and 18. Eli says, "What was it that God told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And in yet another example of the complexity of Eli, he hears this damning statement of judgment, and what's his response? "It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And with that, the events of this eventful night come to a close. Samuel has heard from the Lord that which was rare has now been given in a way that it hadn't for centuries. That which was infrequent, a vision from God, has been seen in a way that had been absent among God's people. So as we come to the end of chapter 3, there's a new day in Israel. Something new has dawned among the people of God. Namely, there is in the land a prophet. In a time of great darkness and need, God has identified, called, and raised up someone who will speak to his people on his behalf. And in verses 19 through 21, we find this emphasis, this good gift, just hammered home repeatedly. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the top to the bottom, that's from LA to New York City, from Chicago to Houston, they knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord himself revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is one of those stories from the Old Testament we love to tell to kids in Sunday school class, right? You get this young child who hears a really clear call from God. You have little Samuel and his obvious sensitivity to respond, his eagerness to obey. What child have you ever met who gets up three times in the middle of the night to say, "Hey, here I am, I'm awake"? It doesn't happen, and yet there is this uniqueness to Samuel spiritually. There's many positive points to recognize here, many things about Samuel himself that are admirable. But I hope we've come to see in this study that our focus is not supposed to be primarily upon Samuel. And so the point of this text isn't four steps for you and I over the next week to become more spiritually responsive to God. That's not our hope. It's not what can we do so that our hearts hear more clearly the voice of God. That's not the point. Instead, our focus is to be once again fixed upon the Lord. What is he doing here among his people? How is his character, his nature, his hand on display? And so taken as a whole up to this point, 1 Samuel has shown us a people, Israel, at maybe the lowest point in their history as a nation thus far. There is no recognized authority in the land. The nation just drifts and wanders like a ship without a rudder. The priesthood is rotten, it's corrupt, it is vile. They will not care for the people of God, and they cannot hear the voice of God. And when God does speak, they don't even know it's him. As we've seen repeatedly, Israel finds herself in this ever-accelerating downward spiral toward darkness and more darkness. And yet, throughout all this, our attention has been called back to Samuel again. And again, he continues to surface, just these tiny little glimpses, these episodes in the midst of all this chaos. And so there's always this hint, there's always this suggestion. Maybe God's doing something over there. I wonder if sooner or later this little boy will be used by God for the good of his people. And yet throughout the first two chapters, if you've never read the rest of 1 Samuel, the first two chapters, Samuel's just in the background. He's unnoticed. He's in the corner. But here in chapter 3, God just says, "Here's Samuel." He just pushes him forward forcefully for everybody to see. For it is, church, it is through Samuel that God will bring to his people what they needed most. Now, they probably thought, what do we need most? We need a stronger army because the Philistines are coming. We need better priests because these guys are jerks, right? We need better government. We need more structure. We need more community activity. All those things probably would have been in the answers Israel would have given. But God's answer for what they needed most was this: you need to hear from me. You need my word. You need to have me reveal myself to you. Again, just consider again the closing statement of this chapter, the culmination of all we've seen between Samuel and Eli and the events of this night. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Remember those questions we asked at the beginning? What's God doing in this mess? How might he work in and through this little boy to accomplish his purposes? Church, this is how God works. When he sees fit to do something new in a heart or a people or a nation or a family or a situation, God always speaks through his word. That's how he works. And so a key takeaway from 1 Samuel 3 is this: God has seen fit to work in this world through his word. Now, he could have done anything in any number of ways, but think about the consistency of this methodology of God all throughout history. He works through his word. Think about Genesis, when God creates the cosmos. How does he do it? And God said, "Let there be light." He creates through his word. When God began to move among his people in Egypt to rescue them out of darkness and bondage, what's the first step he takes to remove slavery? He doesn't slap Pharaoh. He speaks to Moses. Moses, Moses. And he uses him as a prophet. When the Lord saw fit, having redeemed Israel out of Egypt, to establish parameters for a healthy, joy-filled relationship between God and his people, what does God do? He gives them the law. He drags Moses up a mountain, says a lot of things to Moses, pushes Moses down and says, "You say these things on my behalf to my people." He speaks here to Samuel. He brings about a new day, a new era among God's people. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, church, this becomes the norm. God will faithfully speak to Israel through prophets. He leads his people toward blessing. He rebukes them in their sin. He restores them out of exile. And he does this and more through prophets like Samuel, who speak God's heart on God's behalf to God's people. And so, church, is it any surprise to us that when God saw fit to make his final, clearest, most authoritative statement in the history of the world, when he sends Messiah, when the yes and amen to all of God's promise is spoken, is it any surprise that Jesus is known as the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God makes himself known most clearly. He speaks most fully through Christ, who is the final authoritative word of God. This is the pattern we see in Scripture. God cares for his people. He leads his people. He saves his people. He sanctifies his people through his word. And so we ought to, church, we ought to rejoice that here, in this place, in this time, we have such free access to the Word of God. Probably nearly every one of you this morning have a copy of it before you. There's one in front of you. There's multiple copies in your home. There's multiple copies to access on devices that you have. That's a good gift from God. We should say, "Thank you, Father, for the kindness of revealing yourself to us in that way." But even more than that, church, we rejoice to know that God has spoken most clearly, most fully in Christ, who is the Word, and that he came to dwell among us so that in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says, we behold the glory of God. The author of Hebrews just presses this point in the opening chapter of that book and makes this definitive statement. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Think Moses, think Samuel, think Jeremiah, think Ezekiel, think all of those many times, many ways to the prophets. Good. But here's the contrast. Here's better. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Word, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. God's clearest declaration is Christ. There's nothing more he could ever say. There's nothing better he could ever speak than what he's already communicated in his Son. Church family, do we rejoice in, do we recognize the gift of God's word before us and the word of God come to be flesh among us? The scriptures we have, the Savior we've been given? Do we realize that we are no different than the people of Israel thousands of years ago? And what we need most in our time of need is always more of God, for him to reveal himself to us. And that is exactly what he's given us in Christ. He couldn't have given us anything more. The people in Samuel's time, they suffered for lack of God's word. It was rare in those days. They were starving to hear anything from God. But I would contend, church, there's more than one way to starve. You can starve because of something you don't have. You can starve because of lack. You can also starve because of neglect. You can starve because there's no food in front of you. And you can starve because the banquet is set before you and you just push it away. And you consume something else. So I would ask today, are you starving in a spiritual sense? Are you starving for the Word of God? Are you starving because you've never received the joy and the grace of the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ himself? You've never received and rejoiced in the one who came to live and die and rise again for your sin, for your rescue. Have you all of your days until now, every time Christ was presented to you, just pushed away and said, I don't want that. And you look in other places and you find yourself starving spiritually. Will you receive Christ today? Will you call upon him? Will you lay hold of him? Will you trust in him? Will you taste, as the scriptures say, and see that he is good, he is satisfying, he is Savior, he is sufficient? Or will you continue to starve? Are you starving today because even though you do know and follow Christ, you consistently neglect the primary means through which he allows us to behold and enjoy him, namely his word? It's in his word that he speaks. It's in his word that he reveals his glory. It's in his word that he shows us Christ, who is our joy. We can see and savor Jesus. Are you neglecting that? Do you read God's word on your own, or is the only time you ever open the scriptures when you're here in this place? Do you try to just gorge yourself here and then you starve yourself for 6 days and 22 other hours of the week? Is that how you live? Are you meditating on these truths on your own? Are you involved in some sort of a small group within this church with other believers so you can gather in a circle and look each other in the eye and say, let's enjoy Jesus together. Let's look at his word and understand what it means and how that applies to our life. Let's taste and see that Christ is good. Do you make these times each week a priority for you? Times where we come together and we sing the scriptures and we read the scriptures and we pray the scriptures and we worship over the word of God. Is this a central priority in your life, or is it an add-on when the weather is not very nice and there's nothing better to do in the mountains or the beach or with your motorcycles or whatever it is? Is this just secondary or is this primary? This is a means of grace, and yet we neglect it. In Israel's darkest days, when their need far outpaced any capacity they had to meet that need on their own, when they were desperate and they were declining, God's answer to them was not, hey, get your act together and work harder. It's not what he said. He doesn't say, organize yourself better, implement some new structure or schedule in your life. He doesn't say, identify a more competent, mature leader and they'll help you. Now, when God saw fit to do something new among his people, he did it in the most unexpected of ways. He chose a little boy who had been in the background, and God gave him his word. God always works through his word. And on that day, everything changed. Church, God leads us through his word. He cares for us through his word. He rebukes us through his word. He comforts us through his word. He strengthens us through his word. He saves the lost through his word. He sanctifies the saints through his word. He works through his word. May we not be a people who have this buffet before us and we choose to starve. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Thank you that you've given us the scriptures, Old and New Testament, in a form that we can read. You've given us eyes to see. You've given us minds to comprehend. You've given us language to understand and communicate. You're so good to us. You have made yourself known, and yet so often we choose to starve, not because we lack access, but because we lack appetite. Father, stir within us a desire, a hunger, a thirst for you, and may we run to your word, taste and see that you are good, and find ourselves satisfied in Christ. Or do this among your people within this church. Cause us to be those who love to encounter you through your scriptures. Cause us to be those, Father, who rejoice in you because of your Son, the Word made flesh. And Lord, do this good work in the hearts of those who don't know you yet. Please save those who up to this point have rejected the word of life in Christ. Open their eyes, soften their hearts, show them their need and your provision, and may they call upon Christ in faith. Father, you've given us Jesus, and it is in him that we are most satisfied, and so we are glad today to sing to him and rejoice in him. Let us do this with gladness in our hearts as your people in this place, and we ask it in Christ. Amen.